Well, good evening. I want to invite you to go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to the book of James. We are going to look this evening in our ongoing series on killing sin before it kills you, with the specific issue in this text being that of winning the battle with temptation. And before I actually go into that, I want to do give you a bit of an update, because a number of you have asked, how's it going at the college? And I want you to know that the things at Cornerstone Bible College are going quite well. We're very encouraged. There is a high degree of interest. And for our first quarter here on the campus, we have been just very encouraged and amazed at what God has done. There's continued inquiry. We have 13 students, and they are spread out over two classes on Tuesday night and Thursday night. And I just want to thank you for your partnership. Thank you for your prayers for me personally, for all of us, Adrian and Todd and Ed, and I know I'm missing some other folks in terms of the ministry team that comprise the seminary and the college. And we just value your prayers, your partnership, your support. And it's a joy to be able to serve that way. We are going to even be starting sometime in the next week or two enrollment and registration for the winter quarter, which picks up in January. So any of you LTD graduates, any of you home fellowship group leaders or interns, or any of you Sunday school teachers, or for that matter, just any of you, okay, that are interested in being equipped for ministry and whatever God has for you, we would delight to partner with you and serve you and have a role in your life. And I would just encourage you to talk to me or others, and you can find out more about the Bachelor of Arts in Biblical Studies that we offer and the areas of emphasis. But thank you for praying for us. Okay, in James, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16. Could do something a little bit different this evening. I don't know that it's been done too many times here, but I have a PowerPoint presentation that hopefully you can just use to follow along with the outline and maybe make your note-taking a little bit easier. Not that you necessarily have to take notes. I enjoy it more when your eyes are with me and we're engaged together. But one thing that stands out very clear, if you look at James 1 verse 14, as if we needed James to say this to us, when he says, but each one is tempted. The fact is, we're told that every single one of us faces temptation. It is a reality of life. And try as we might, and there's a lot that we can do to minimize our exposure to temptation, nevertheless, temptation is unavoidable. To some degree, you can't escape it. Paul says, in fact, elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that temptation is common to man. We all face it. And James writes this letter out of great pastoral love and concern for Jewish Christians who have been scattered abroad around the world. And as the leader of the Jerusalem church, he has a rather unique place, a unique role in their lives as Christ's appointed under shepherd. He knows that their coming to Christ as Messiah brings with it not an end to temptation, but in fact an intensifying battle with it. Now they care about it instead of just giving into it all the time. And so this is true for any one of us, for anyone who has turned to Christ and repented of their sin and given their life to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. From that day forward, the fight is on. The battle is on. As you want to say it, game on, right? That is where it begins to take up the battle. And so temptation can be a daily experience, and it also is a lifelong experience. So we need to know how to handle it, how to deal with it. Or stated negatively, we could say it this way: James doesn't want them or us to be ignorant of the source and the course of temptation, and thus then, out of ignorance, lose that battle, grow discouraged, and even despairing. Now let me just try to set the context for you, because we're going to pick it up at verse 13. Familiar passage, James 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The topic in verses 2 through 12 that he's been addressing is teaching on trials. And then he turns to temptation here in verses 13 through 16. And it's rather interesting because the same Greek root is behind both words, trials and temptations. It's translated trial in verse 2, in that whole context, even in verse 12, there's the book in there that when you endure and persevere under trial, you're going to receive a crown of life. And then that's the noun form. Then the verb form picks up and it's translated temptation. The trial, and just to show you how this works then, what's he doing here with the same kind of root? It's just to say this, that the trial is the external providence, okay? But the temptation is the internal enticement. Look, in fact, at the end of verse 13, where it says, God cannot be tempted, what? By evil. The focus here is on temptation being that which is an appeal to evil, an appeal to fleshly indulgence and those kinds of things. So James' point is that there is a connection between the two. The trial is an external providence, but what happens oftentimes, there's an accompanying internal appeal to sin and a temptation depending on how you handle that providence. The trials that our Lord allows or brings into our lives to strengthen and mature us typically also contain a solicitation to evil, to sin. Every trial, in fact, depending on your background, your personality, your own temperament, maybe past sins before you got saved, those kinds of things, all of those trials bring with them a variety of temptations that are as different as all of us and our experiences and our past. Every trial has that, and we have various pasts. The trial of physical ailment, for example, might bring with it the temptation to become irritable or the temptation to become anxious or angry or impatient. The trial of a difficult boss or a coworker might bring with it the temptation to slander, to gossip, and to rebel and not be submissive. So the trial is the circumstance that's external, but the temptation is the internal solicitation of the heart. So there's the connection in what he's doing here. James wants these believers and us to know how to respond to both. And that's why he flows right from trials into temptations. How to think correctly about trials was his pastoral concern in verses 2 to 12. Now he turns to winning the battle with temptation is his concern. His desire is that we win both battles. That's what he's after in terms of pastoral focus. So our focus tonight in verses 13 to 16 is winning the battle with temptation. That's what I'm titling the message. Winning the battle with temptation as part of our series on killing sin before it kills you. And we'll look at a passage here where, frankly, the title for our series is really pulled right out of one of the phrases that we're going to look at this evening. Our concern tonight then is overcoming temptation before it becomes sin. If we're putting this in the context of this series of killing sin, we're going to be looking at. We know that, in other words, we want to strike temptation. James is trying to coach us here to strike temptation a death blow before it could even develop into something worse. So here's what we're going to do. And this is, I think, how the text unfolds to us. In the passage, what James does is he gives us five directions that we need to follow if we want to win the battle with temptation. It's not all that the Bible has to say about battling temptation and winning that battle, but winning any battle with any specific temptation is going to include following these five directions. They're part of our spiritual arsenal, if you will, to fight this battle and win by God's grace and the power of Christ. And as a pastor, James is protecting us as sheep. He's protecting these sheep by giving these five directions as a safeguard for us to use and give us wise counsel as we face our temptations. So let me give them to you all, and then we're going to work our way through them one at a time. And you could say it this way, when facing temptation, and then here's the direction. When facing temptation, number one, refuse to blame God's sovereignty. Refuse to blame God's sovereignty. When facing temptation, number two, recall God's holiness and sufficiency. Recall God's holiness and sufficiency. Number three, when facing temptation, recognize your personal responsibility. Recognize your personal responsibility. Number four, when facing temptation, remember the end result of giving in to temptation. Remember the end result of doing that. That's number four, the fourth direction. And the fifth direction is to respond, when facing temptation, respond to God's provision for help. Respond to God's provision for help. And we'll work our way through these. Let me read the passage to us, James 1, verses 13 through 16. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So what's the first direction he gives us when we face temptation? It's this. Refuse to blame God's sovereignty. Look at the first part of verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. See, because God is sovereign in the trials that he sends in our lives, that's what he's saying to these believers here, James knows that some people might be thinking, well, God is equally sovereign in sending us the temptation. And instead of rightly responding to the trial, perhaps maybe some of them failed the test that God was sending, and that James has that in mind, they now shift the blame for the temptation back onto God. His point is that you can't blame God. You can't blame the sovereignty of God for the inner temptation. God is not actively, right, when he says, I am being tempted by God. No, you're not. God is not actively engaged in inciting you and me to evil, to fleshly indulgence, to sin. That is not something he does. You are not to think that way, James would say, nor to say those kinds of words. It's not God's fault that we are tempted, that you are tempted in whatever circumstance he has allowed or brought into your life. This is taking basically the truth of God's sovereignty over all things and twisting it to the point of denying personal responsibility. Do you see that? That's what he's driving at here. This is an errant view and errant application of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, which we all know and love, right? You say, well, how old is this particular twist, this particular blame game? Well, it's as old as the Garden of Eden. It's the age-old blame game that was first played by our original parents in the garden, right? Think that with me. When God found Adam after they had ate the forbidden fruit, how did he respond? The woman, not me, right, that you gave, really, it's you, God, to be with me, even though it wasn't good for me to be alone and we're supposed to have companionship, I'd rather go back to that other state where you said it really wasn't good. Do you see what he's doing here? With the sovereignty of God, what Adam is doing, he's abandoning his headship. She gave me from the tree and I ate. So I stopped doing what you said I was supposed to do. And just in case, ladies, you think it was all the guy's issue, right? Eve did the same thing. She passed the buck as well. Because when God spoke to her, what did she do? Well, it's not me. She didn't say it that way. It's the serpent. It's not my fault. You should have never created the serpent or allowed him to be in her to begin with. Right? That's how if we were playing it out. The serpent deceived me and I ate. In fact, the snake reached up and opened my mouth and forced the fruit into my mouth and pushed my jaw up and down and made me swallow. Now, I'm being ridiculous there, but that's the point that she's making, right? She's twisting the sovereignty of God and blaming God. The modern day reasoning might go something like this. Perhaps you've been tempted to say this. So this is what James has in mind here. Could play this out a little bit. If God is sovereign and he could help me and prevent me from being in circumstances that tempt me and provoke me, then why doesn't he do something about it? Why doesn't he just deliver me and remove the temptation? See, we're like them. We are. We do the same kinds of things. Since he ordains whatever comes to pass, then apparently he's ordained that I succumb to this temptation. Do you see how even we go into those kinds of thinkings? James says that in no way, shape, or form can you find fault with God and excuse your succumbing to temptation as a flaw in the sovereign ordering of your life. In trials, God places us in circumstances that mature us, right? That produce character in us that can't be produced in any other ways. And they produce Christ-likeness in us. But he does not do so, beloved, with the desire to tempt us with a view to drawing us into sin. The person that James has in mind here is perhaps the person, again, who maybe has failed during the trial. Maybe failed miserably. And instead of owning it and repenting of it, they instead what? Deny personal responsibility and place the blame on God. You see, God put this person in my life and they do nothing but provoke me. The upbringing God gave me makes me susceptible to this particular habit. It's not in my temperament to show that kind of love and affection. Well, that's just my personality. Perhaps God isn't letting me get victory over this sin so that he could humble me and receive more glory in forgiving me. I mean, we can go on and on saying that. So the point is, we have to refuse to blame God's sovereignty when facing temptation. Now, let me at this point give you some helpful and very simple definitions that I think we need to be clear on. First one is, let's just define sin, okay? Let's define sin. Sin is this. According to most confessions and historical documents in the church, and I think it's a good one, pulls right out of James 3:4 about sin is lawlessness. Sin is any transgression of or lack of conformity to the moral law of God. Okay? In other words, if you wanted to put it in two words, it's rebellion and unrighteousness. It's rejection and failure to live up to the standard. Both. That's sin. So we're talking about temptation, right? I'm not necessarily talking about sin. That's going to come in some of the other fellow sessions down the road in our series. So temptation, what's that then? Temptation is any enticement or allurement to sin. So it's an enticement or allurement to transgress or not conform to the law of God. So then temptation, if you will, it's a solicitation to do or think anything that doesn't measure up to God's holiness. That's temptation. So if we could say it this way, if sin is lawlessness, then temptation is a solicitation to lawlessness. God does not solicit us to break his law. That's why I gave those definitions. And therein lies maybe how that supports the point that I'm making here. When facing temptation, we refuse to blame God's sovereignty. Now, that's the first one. Look at our second direction that James gives us. He says, not only can you need to refuse to blame God's sovereignty, but recall God's holiness and sufficiency. Right? Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. And then what does he say? For God cannot, that's inability. God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. God cannot be tempted by evil. Why? Because he's holy. He's holy. And he himself does not tempt anyone. Why? Because he doesn't need anything from anybody. He's sufficient. He's completely sufficient. So we recall God's holiness and sufficiency in turning to God in that temptation. He can't be tempted by evil. There's an inability for God to be tempted by evil because he has no such inclination. He's pure and perfect with absolutely no moral flaw. Right? Part of Habakkuk's argument to punish the Chaldeans who had taken Judah captive in Habakkuk 1:13, he says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor." What he does is perfect. And what does that point us to, beloved? The impeccability of Christ, to put it theologically, to state it differently, it's the perfection of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, the holiness of Christ, who fulfilled all law and all righteousness on our behalf. And we look to him. We recall Christ's holiness. And not just that, because God cannot be tempted by evil. Jesus could not be tempted by evil. There is no inclination. And yet it also says he himself does not tempt anyone. He has no need to tempt anyone. He doesn't tempt anyone because there's no reason for him to do so. Temptation makes an appeal, one author said it this way, temptation makes an appeal to our necessities, our cravings, and holds out the promise to satisfy them. God, on the other hand, has no needs to be supplied. His happiness is complete and absolute, end quote. And again, who does that point us to? To Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. He has no need. He needs nothing. He is a perfect Savior. He has accomplished everything that there is to accomplish for us. And that is, in fact, the argument of the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He can. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet what? Without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, because he is a sufficient Savior, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the ultimate expression of God's holiness and sufficiency is the person of Christ. It's the person and work of Christ. Now, I could summarize these first two directions by saying this. The two directions that we've looked at so far in terms of overcoming temptation or winning the battle against temptation can be summarized by saying, we gotta have a right view of God. Gotta have a right view of God. Now, we can't twist then one aspect of his character to the point of contradicting other aspects of his character. So now let's turn to direction number three. Because directive number three, if number one and two is summarized in the way that I've put it in your notes, but just they have to have a right view of God, then we have to also have a right view of ourselves. We have to have a right view of ourselves. And it's just this. Recognize your personal responsibility. When facing temptation, we have to recognize our personal responsibility. What does the passage say, verse 14? But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. See, in stark contrast to God, we are not like him. Because to err is human. We are tempted because we have a propensity to go astray from the womb. Here we have an unequivocal statement that goes against every cell in our body, every advertisement in our culture, every philosophy of this world, and it's this: human responsibility for sin. Personal responsibility. We are personally responsible for all of our thoughts and actions. Oh, that's a missing message in our day, isn't it? Personal responsibility. Each one, it says, without exception, has a problem. Sin's penalty has been removed, but sin's presence has not. Thus, we are lured away from the safety of God's protection and his provision because of our own inclinations. We have lusts. We have cravings, James says. We have desires that we want to fulfill apart from Christ and outside of Christ's commands. The true source of temptation is not God. It's not even the devil, like the devil made me do it, right? It's not the world. It's not others. It's not something outside of us or others encouraging us. No, it's right here. It's right here. I need look no further than my own heart. I need look no further. It's me. It's my own heart. I don't have to go anywhere else. I mean, Jesus himself said that, right? The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And he tells the Pharisees, don't wash the outside. That's not going to solve it. It's not what you bring into yourself that defiles you. The defilement just swells up and comes out from you. In Mark 7, verse 21 to 23. See, I can't blame anybody else for my succumbing to temptation because I chose to do it. I desired to do it. I desired to think what I thought, to say what I said, to do what I did. Nobody got inside of me and did it for me and then left me. And there I'm standing there innocently holding the bag. No, no, no. James is saying here, look, don't trust your heart. If you want to overcome temptation, don't trust yourself. This is where the battle rages. Those terms are interesting terms. What it says carried away and enticed, they're fishing terms. Anybody in here like to fish? I do. Fish a little bit when I go on vacations during the summer and growing up as a kid and even now as a family we go up to the Sierras and get my little hook and it's, you know, the smallest one you can get, the size 12, put a nice, you know, power bait on there, irresistible, into the stream. Of course, it helps when you can see the water is so crystal clear in the Sierras and you know where the fish that have just been planted by the fish and game, but that's how I catch them. but the point is, you know, it's an allurement. It's an enticement, right? That's the picture that is here. The fish is lured away, safe under the rock, but you distract it, make it mad, get its attention, deceive it about the pending danger, seduce it with bait, promise something good, hide the hook, ensnare it by letting it eat it and swallow it whole, hook, line, and sinker. Carry it out of the water, and now instead of the fish getting a good meal, the fish is the good meal. Right? The issue is we're enticed in this way with that level of force and effort because of, the text says, our own lust. Our own lust. Now, lust here is not restricted to evil. It's not even restricted just to sexual immorality. Right? You look over at James chapter 4, verse 1. Look there real quick. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war because you live in a debauched culture? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. I'm not going to do an exposition of that passage, but just to say is that lust is broader than just sexual immorality. The Greek word isn't even necessarily evil desires. Jesus fervently desired, same word, to eat that last Passover and with his disciples. And the angels longed, same word, to look into the preaching of the gospel. Here the reference is clearly to sinful desires, illicit indulgences, any longing for anything that God prohibits. And that's why it's translated lust. These are the desires that keep people from coming to the light. And that's why they love darkness, because we don't want our evil deeds exposed. They include the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life as not coming from the Father. Indeed, they are powerful desires. And sometimes we don't think about the strength of those desires. But if we're personally responsible and we want to win this battle of overcoming temptation, we have to come to grips with this, beloved. Amen. Indeed, they are powerful desires, and there's only one way they can be dealt with. Crucified with Christ. and the power of Christ in me to change me and transform me. And the power of the Spirit as a result of coming to Christ. So thus there's the great need to watch over our heart, for from it flow the issues of life. I mean, we could point to other illustrations. I don't know if you remember Achan and Joshua. He was carried away, enticed. He had been previously told by Moses in Deuteronomy not to take anything under the ban. And when they conquered Jericho, he saw the gold and the silver, he coveted it, he took it, he hid it in his tent, and then the scripture says elsewhere, be sure your sin will find you out. And it found out him, and what was the result of his failure to acknowledge his own personal responsibility? It ended in death for him and his family. It's a serious thing. I don't believe that our enemy wants this message preached tonight. James has given us some very direct, straight words, some very sobering words about overcoming temptation. And we need to recognize that when we sin, when we give in temptation, it's because we desire to, because we want to, and we're personally responsible for the choice we made. That's what he is clearly saying here. Each one's tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now, he gives us a great help here, verse 14. The more I study this and thought about this, boy, it's so encouraging. And you might not see it that way at first glance, but direction number four is this. Remember the end result of giving in to temptation. What does he say in verse 15? He says, then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do you think that if Achan could have saw himself and his family being killed as the picture, almost like a motion picture screen behind the gold and the silver that he saw, if he could have seen that scene when he was grabbing this, would it have changed his desire to grab this? I think it would. If we would look at it that way. See, James wants us to see the end and not be fooled, as Moses even said. He didn't give himself to the passing pleasures of sin, but rather chose to endure ill treatment with God's people. See, what promises us so much, the temptation that wants to carry us away and entices our lust, might initially bring some pleasure. But in the end, we're much worse off, aren't we? If you can look beyond the temporary and see the end result, then the appeal, that bait, Mr. Fish, loses its attraction. Because the end result is not good. The end result is death. The imagery that James uses here is human life cycle, right? Conception, birth, growth, and then death. The path down which temptation leads. So to remember it, and by doing so, you can reframe the picture of the allurement and the temptation. It's not really a solicitation to enjoyment and fulfillment. It's a solicitation to come and die. That would change it, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that help us overcome the battle of temptation to be eternally condemned in the lake of fire if you're not in Christ? Or to be temporarily estranged and chastised and distanced from and broken fellowship with Christ? That would help us come to our senses in looking at the seriousness and the gravity of temptation. And please note here that facing temptation does not automatically mean you're going to fail. You're not enslaved to your former lusts. I like what one guy said this. He said, it's the counsel of despair to think you're a prisoner to your evil desires. And there are some that take the doctrine of total depravity and take it too far in applying it to the life of a believer. Christ makes us new. Amen? And he gives us new desires. Guilt is not incurred from facing the temptation, but from giving in to the temptation and thus sinning. Doug Moo says this, Christian maturity is not indicated by the infrequency of temptation. Right? He says, but by the infrequency of succumbing to the temptation. The certain path to death starts, according to the text, when lust has concede. In other words, the attraction comes and a decision is made, an act of the will. And once conceived, then the entire life cycle surely follows, with the end result being death. You have a fleshly desire, and instead of turning from it and turning to Christ, we embrace it. Then we entertain a thought and how to fulfill that thought. Instead of turning our thoughts to Christ, putting on the mind of Christ, then we act upon that desire and thought, thus committing the sin. We've abandoned, instead of doing that, we should have abandoned it and turned to following Christ. And we keep going, and it becomes accomplished, it becomes fully grown, it becomes a habit, a fully grown thing, and instead of crucifying it, putting it on Christ, then the final result is death. We forfeit present enjoyment of Christ and possibly not being with Christ. And there's the title of our series. Look, kill sin at the level of temptation. Kill that temptation so that you don't go into the sin, because it's going to kill you. Kill sin before it kills you. Thus our series. If we could only remember the end result and keep in mind the hardening, deteriorating of the soul that sin brings, perhaps we would view temptation a little more differently. You know, I can remember as a single guy, and then less so, you know, in the years of marriage, the struggle for purity of mind and heart and thought. We can't ignore the culture, and I think we're speaking frankly here to lay that out. It's a fight for purity. It's an all-out fight. It's the culture in which we live. It's the heart that we've got to deal with. There's many struggles. But bless God for this verse and the power granted through it for victory, because I need to see the end result of that allurement as not the enticement for temporary pleasure, but as the grim reaper behind that scantily dressed person who's going to rip my head off and kill me. It reframes the entire picture. I need to see the seductive immodesty for what it really is, an enticement to make a spoil of me and end me. I don't want to die. And as careful as I can be to avoid that input and have my resolve strengthened, I know I can't prevent all temptation. I gotta make a decision in advance, knowing that the temptation is gonna come when the necklines drop lower and the skirt lines go higher. I have to look past the immediate to see beyond the allurement of what really is at stake, and that's my death. And that's exactly how a wise father in Proverbs chapter 7 talks to his son. That adulterous, boisterous woman, he sees among the naive, somebody lacking sense, and what does he do? Not thinking, hasn't developed a conviction, doesn't see the end for what it's worth, follows along like a stupid fool. And what does he pay the price? Pays the price. It's cost of his life. So what Proverbs chapter 7, go back and look at it, 6 to 27. And at any point in this process of this cycle here, it's never too late to turn, to stop, to avoid, to flee. Because Jesus Christ stands ready and willing to empower us to forgive us at any point. Isn't this the anatomy of temptation? It presents sin as attractive, promises to meet an unmet need that we think is unmet when really it isn't. Then we entertain the thought, take a second longer look, then the emotions and affections are further engaged and set in motion. Now sin caresses you, feels good, succumb to it, choose to engage, get dragged away, you're now hooked, shame, guilty, and feel powerless to do anything about it. That's the process. We're not powerless in Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. You gotta love this passage. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to your aid and my aid. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Hebrews 2:18, that's us, that's everybody, it's every single one. So the point then is to flee temptation before the life cycle even gets going. To flee at the very beginning. Joseph fled
out of Potiphar's house. Get out of there.
As an aside, just specific to the issue of lust, we know what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 5, verse 27, 20. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Every single person is going to answer and be personally responsible for that. Yet, we're going to answer for that. In Luke chapter 17, verse 1 and 2, there's an equally sobering reality that I don't think we grasp all the time. He said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. And notice this next verse. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, then he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Wow. That millstone is the size of a stone that only a donkey could pull and move. It's not something you and I could just pick up. You're better off with that around your neck and thrown into the depths of the sea than being a source, an occasion for the lust of somebody else. We had a message this summer on modesty, and I think these verses need to be riveted in our hearts, beloved. To not be a stumbling block to anyone for anything. We're all going to answer. We're never going to escape. You can never say, well, it's because that person dressed that way, that's why I lusted. No. James already said, each one, personal responsibility. But there's also personal responsibility in being the occasion for it. The stumbling block doesn't release me from personal responsibility, but the end result of the stumbling block is the same, right? Death, a millstone around the neck. Now here's the fifth and final direction that James gives us. When facing temptation, back to James 1, is this. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. God's provision is twofold in this passage. He gives us other believers to warn us and other believers to love us. So encouraging what God gives to us, this fifth and final direction. God's provision here is that he's provided other believers, right? Do not be deceived. He warns them. As a pastor, he's telling them, sin is deceitful. We don't see it. You don't see it that way. We think we see a speck in our brother's eye all the while there's a glaring log coming out of our own eye. We need others, especially Christ-like under-shepherds who will warn us and tell us when and how we're being deceived. Pastors like James who love Christ and don't want to see damage and destruction that are the result of losing the battle with temptation. Loving brethren who will tell us when we're erring and straying and come alongside us and give us that needed admonishment and encouragement. That's what he's doing here. That's what James is doing. That's a part of what God provides for us in the context of fellowship in a church. And the second thing that he provides is the warm embrace of relationship. You see that here. My beloved brethren, he says, that family love. If the first provision is others who warn us, then the second provision is those same others who affectionately love us. He loves these people and he considers himself inseparably connected to them in familial love. They are his brothers. They are his sisters in Christ. There's a relationship of mutual love. And although he's issued some very tough commands and some strong words, he reiterates and reaffirms his personal affection for them and his love for them. And he's taking some risks because he doesn't know how they're going to respond, but his greater concern out of true love is that they would not be misled away from Christ. That's his greater concern, who alone is sufficient and all-satisfying. As if to say, if he's the best, then the best thing that I can do to anybody that I truly love is point them to him on a continual basis. And in verse 16, we're not going into verse 17 and 18, but it's actually a link to this next section because the reason that God gives others to the body of Christ and uses one another is because God ultimately is the giver of all good gifts. Look at verse 17 and 18. Everything that God gives, as if to say that he's amply supplied us with everything. He's provided everything for us.
Indeed, we've been given everything, Peter says, pertaining to life and godliness, 2 Peter. If he's given us his son, Paul argues in Romans 8, verse 32, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In his presence is fullness of joy, in his right hand pleasures forever. And so we say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. See that? The issue of the heart, the desires, and the overcoming of temptation. My heart, my flesh, and my heart, my fill. But God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now I'm going to give these to you quick because I want this to be personally very practically helpful. So I'm going to give you these. They're going to come up on the PowerPoint slides. You can get them down, or if you need to get them from me later, more you can. 8 practical helps. Just real simple practical things that you can do to help you overcome temptation. Here they are quickly. Number 1, love Christ more. Whatever the temptation is, cultivate the love of Christ more, that you love Christ more. Those passages, you know them. I know a lot of you do. 2 Corinthians 11:3. That we don't want to be led astray from a pure and simple devotion to Christ, as the serpent tricked Eve. Psalm 37:3, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Matthew 13:44, Jesus Christ is what? The pearl of great price. Sell it all and buy that field. Because he's everything. Romans 8 verse 32, we already talked about. 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is where? In you than he who is in the world. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely. I have this on my desk at work. Completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, verse 13 and 14. Not 100 things I dabble at, but one thing I do. Press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Revelation 2 verse 4, the Ephesian church is indicted for what? Having lost their first love. And we could go on and on, right? Love Christ more than whatever the temptation is promising you. Cultivate that. Second, fill your mind with the word of Christ. Fill your mind with the word of Christ. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Psalm 119:11, one of our memory verses, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. 2 Corinthians 10:5, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Mark 12:30, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, soul, strength. 1 Peter 1:13, we just read that, prepare your minds for action. Philippians 4:8, meditate on these things, whatever is excellent, praiseworthy. So on. Fill your mind with the word of Christ. 3, maximize your fellowship. Maximize your fellowship. That's a great, very helpful thing to do. Galatians chapter 6 verse 1. We know there what's supposed to happen in gentleness. If anyone's caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, what? Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Overcoming temptation is this ministry in one another's, as opposed to 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. I don't want to steal too much of next week's thunder when we look at temptation from the world and from Satan. We're still talking about within here. But maximize your fellowship. Hebrews 10:25, we stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and by our fellowshipping one with another. Proverbs 13:20, the companion of fools suffers harm. So maximize your fellowship. Number 4, I love this. Apply simple wisdom. Apply simple wisdom. You know, our faith in many ways is so simple. It's so practical. In Proverbs 22, verse 3, we read this. The prudent sees evil and does what? Hides himself. But the naive go on and what? Are punished for it. 27:12 of Proverbs, similarly.
A prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. Right? That young man who was lacking sense was lurking on the street corner of the adulterous, boisterous woman. He should have never been there. Go a different way. That's what the practical wisdom is. So look, know your schedule. Know when you're tired. Know your own personality. Know your tendencies. Know your situations. Apply simple wisdom for overcoming temptation. Number five, pray. Pray. I already quoted Hebrews 4 verse 16, probably one of the most important passages in the scriptures relative to temptation is 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. So let's look at that a second. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. So there's not some unique set of circumstances that you alone face, or that I alone face, as if I've been singled out with an extra special hard set of circumstances. No, no. It's common to man. But what does it say right in the middle? And God is faithful. A clear statement, a character of God. You got to have a right view of God, right? That's where we started. Don't blame his sovereignty, his holiness, his sufficiency. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. That's a promise. But with the temptation, will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Pray that God makes the way of escape clear to you. We ask God to fulfill this promise in our lives. And we pray. Number six, starve the flesh and feed the faith. Starve the flesh and feed the faith. Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. The grace of God does this. It instructs us to do what? To deny ungodliness and worldly desires, getting at the heart issues, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's the grace of God. We feed that and we starve the flesh. Romans 13 verse 14, which is again, I think, going to be dealt with in detail in another message by one of our other brothers. But you need to know this. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Love Christ more. That's what I started with. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Very practical. Starve the flesh, feed the faith. Number seven, understand the role, power, and work of the Holy Spirit. Understand the role, power, and work of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3, Paul says to the Galatians, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected in the flesh? What's the answer? No way, no how. Can't be done. Continue on in the Spirit. Won't take the time to read the passage in Galatians 5 about the deeds of the flesh versus the power of the Spirit, but walking in the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It's the power of the Spirit. Romans 8. We're going to have another entire message, I believe, just on that Romans 8 passage further on down the line. But we need to understand the role, power, and work of the Holy Spirit. Can't be ignorant of that if we're going to win the battle of temptation. And then last is this. I think this one has just become more and more dear to me the older I get, and just to cultivate and maintain a tender, sensitive conscience. To cultivate and maintain a tender, sensitive conscience. Paul says in Acts 24, verse 16, so I strive always to have my conscience clear before both God and men. Clear conscience. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 speaks to this issue as well, of a clear conscience. Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. See, that tender, sensitive conscience gives us the discernment to identify the temptation when it comes, see it for what it is, and then make the right decision. That's the role of the conscience. In 1 John 1, 9, is the key to maintaining that. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the only time I'm going to have with you on this subject, so I'm going to give you a couple other things. Bibliography. Books that you would be helpful to read. John Owen on this topic, Sin and Temptation, is the single greatest work in the English language on the subject. No doubt, hands down. Nothing else is even close. That's the book. It's not an easy read, but it's a worthwhile one. Jerry Bridges, Pursuit of Holiness, Practice of Godliness, Disciplines of Grace, that trilogy. Those are excellent. J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. But I want to say this because there has been discussion about some books and things. You need to know how to discern a good book. And you discern a good book by the methodology that the author follows. If the methodology that the author follows is taking scriptures, expositing them and explaining them and building doctrine based upon them, that's the right approach. An approach that differs from that, beware of, because you're building the house on the sand. So from a methodological standpoint, I would say to you, on any book, make sure they're clearly explaining scripture to you, and that's what will give you the discernment. The book that I know we've interacted with a lot in this study is Extravagant Grace. I have a 4-page review on it. There's some positive things for sure, and there's some things that are greatly concerning. And if you want my review of the book, I'd be happy to give it to you. See me afterwards, give me your email, and I'll shoot it over to you. And perhaps it could be of use to you. Here's a fun little song. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. And I know I date myself with this, but Steve Green was one of my favorite modern contemporary singers. She's into her sonata now, but he says, the words go this way. What appears to be a harmless glance can turn to romance, and homes are divided. Feelings that never should have been awakened within, tearing the heart into, listen, I beg of you. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Don't trade it for treasure. Don't give it away. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. As a payment for pleasure, it's a high price to pay. For a soul that remains sincere with conscience clear, guard your heart. The human heart is easily swayed and often betrayed at the hand of emotion. You dare not leave the outcome to chance. You must choose in advance or live with the agony, such needless tragedy. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Don't trade it for treasure. Don't give it away. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. As a payment for pleasure, it's a high price to pay. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know that James would be a very popular pastor today. His words are black and white, and ultimately we know they're your words. And we would just pray that you would help us to take them to heart. Thank you that you love us, that you've given us the truth, which then outlines to us the directions for winning this battle with temptation. And Lord, no matter how many times we fail, the mark of the righteous is ongoing repentance and getting up every time. And that's because you preserve in us the work that you began in us. We're thankful that we can trust that you, Lord Jesus, will complete that which you began in us. That you are committed to that. That you love us. That you've paid the price for all of our sin. And that in overcoming the grave, we take our stand in our union with you as the source for power and victory in our ongoing efforts to win the battle of temptation and to kill sin before it kills us. Help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.